I want us to start by asking some questions about the human body. There's five of these questions. Number one, how many particles of skin do we shed every year? See, you didn't think you were like a little snake, but we are. Every year we shed some of our skin. Anybody know how much? 1.5 pounds. Isn't that amazing? 1.5. Just think, you lose almost a whole person over the course of your life. Question number two. How many scents can our brain remember? Now remember, our nose takes in the smells. All of that is then communicated to the brain, and our brain tells us what we are smelling. How many scents can the brain remember? 50,000. Wow. That's a lot of scents, is it not? You didn't think you had much sense, but you do. Or how about this one? How fast does the air travel when you sneeze? 100 miles an hour. No wonder we cover our mouth. And just pray you're not sitting in front of someone who sneezes in this auditorium. You might get whiplash. How many miles of blood vessels are found in the human body? 60,000 miles. That's a lot of blood vessels, is it not? And then lastly, who has the most hair? Blondes, black-haired individuals, brunettes, brown hair, redheads, who's got the most? Blondes. Yep, the blondes. At least they have one thing going for them. I'm being mean now, aren't I? I'll hear about some of this when y'all leave today. And I hope by the time, that's the reason this lesson's an hour and a half long. Hoping you'll forget. I'm just kidding. Now what's interesting about these questions is this, that even though now you know the answer to that, your life probably is no better from it. Is it? No. Who cares if a blonde has more hair than I do? I don't care. But guess what? Our question and answers on the first Sunday of every month, they are designed to be life-changing, are they not? You see, the answers to those questions involve spiritual things. They involve the will of God, and God's will for our life is desperately important to us whether we realize that or not. So the title of our lesson is very simply Questions and Answers. 116th question and answers that I've presented here at Oceanside. 116. I keep up with them. Mark every one of them. That's a bunch of questions, is it not? Got three questions that we're going to be answering, and all of them are radically different one from another, as normal, usually. Question number one is this. What was the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? The reality is we don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much, do we? And because of that, there are a lot of individuals who fear the Holy Spirit. The very moment that He's mentioned, oh, the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of individuals who think that the Holy Spirit is some mystical type of a being, don't they? And there are many individuals who believe that the Holy Spirit can't even be understood properly. Where we need to begin, probably, we're not going to begin there, but where we really need to begin is at the very foundation, don't we? And the foundation is this. Folks, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead, and He is a being exactly like unto the Father and to the Son as far as deity is concerned. He is nothing more than a spiritual being exactly like the Father which is in heaven. Three beings, one God. But the question is, what did the Holy Spirit do in the Old Testament? He is not a prominent figure, is He? Not like He is in the New Testament. So the question is, what in the world did he do in the Old Testament? Did he do anything in the Old Testament? And he did a bunch. In fact, there are at least six things that he did in the Old Testament. Number one, he was actively involved in the creation. And we see that, don't we, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Listen to him. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There he is in the very beginning of the creation. The Spirit of God moved. That little word moved, what in the world does it mean? Strong says that the word means this, to brood. It's translated elsewhere as to flutter, to move, to shake. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that it means to hover. It is as if the Holy Spirit spread His wings over the entirety of the creation and He hovered over that creation. And the question is, what in the world was He doing? Most commentators believe that it was the Holy Spirit who was predominantly responsible for injecting the energy and the power into the universe. Things like gravity, electricity, and magnetism. I can't be sure of that for certain. So that's one of my questions in my little book I'm bringing with me to heaven. Hey, Holy Spirit, come here. What does this little word moved mean in Genesis 1:2? What were you doing? But I do know that there are two things that He definitely did in the creation, because the Bible specifically talks about them. Number one, He garnished the heavens. The Bible says, by His Spirit He garnished the heavens. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Now, there are some people who are good at garnishing, aren't they? You go to a very, very expensive restaurant, and you get a little bitty piece of meat for $500, but it's been garnished to look very beautiful, doesn't it? Got these little juices around it. Got flowers growing out of it. Bushes all the way around it. Can you imagine God going to the Spirit and saying, hey, I need you to garnish the heavens. I'd love to know all the things that the Holy Spirit did to bring out the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of the heavenly host, wouldn't you? In that same book, Job 33 verse 4, it says that He was a part of instilling life into mankind. The Spirit of God hath made me. He was responsible partly for the life that was put into that lifeless matter called dust. So one thing that He did in the Old Testament, He was involved in the creation, wasn't He? Number two, He was also actively involved in the revelation from God to man. It was He who was inspiring those prophets, those men of God, to either speak forth or to write the message of God down. There's two verses that prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Was David an inspired man? Yes. Listen to what he wrote. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. David knew he was inspired. He knew when the Spirit of God was speaking through him. And notice, it wasn't just a thought given to him. He says, what? His word was in my tongue. Peter also proclaims the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures in that particular context. Those individuals were what? They were being moved. They were being borne along. They were being instructed by whom? By the Spirit of God. Now notice this next statement. Through the Word of God in the Old Testament, God did for those people much of what He does for us today through this book. Isn't that true? He guided them. He warned them. He did everything He could do in order to promote their holiness and their righteousness and their godliness at that particular time. If those individuals had followed God's will, they could have been exactly what God wanted them to be. Number three, He empowered men for very specific tasks. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Bezalel? Bezalel lived in the days of Moses. He was there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it was he who was filled with the Spirit to construct the temple of God. When we studied 1 Kings, we read through many of those instructions, did we not? About the building of the temple. I want you to go home tonight. Take the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Exodus, and I want you just to construct the temple, okay, in miniature. Just by what's given in the pages of the Bible. You know what? That's a hard task. Now, replicas have been made, but are they exactly pristine? Are they exactly the way God wanted them to be? I don't know, but I do know the temple that was built in the days of Moses had an inspired man by the name of Bezalel who was constructing it. You think God knew the instructions? I bet He did, don't you? How about this next one? Samson was given superhuman strength, was he not? There he was in the temple of Dagon, chained between two huge columns. His hair hadn't fully grown out, and he prays to God and he crashes those columns down. And he killed more there than all that he had killed as far as the Philistines was concerned throughout his life. The Spirit of God empowered him on that occasion. Gideon, another one by the name of Jephthah, two of the judges of Israel raised up. And what did they do? They led the children of Israel out of bondage. How? By the Spirit of God. Great leaders in the Old Testament were empowered by God's Spirit. I love this next one. He assisted the leaders of Israel as they governed and as they guided the children of Israel. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our president and our vice president and all of our congressmen and senators were inspired of God? I'd love that. Wouldn't you? They'd act different. They'd make a lot more good decisions than bad decisions, wouldn't they? On one occasion, God told Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel." Folks, these are the leaders. These are the ones who are going to help Moses judge the people. They are the ones who are going to be the decision makers in very, very important matters. You gather these men together, verse 6. Why? Verse 7. "And I will come down and I will talk with thee." And what? "I will take the Spirit which is upon thee and put it in them that they may bear the burden of the people of Israel." Wow. Folks, they were given the Spirit of God to help direct and govern and guide the nation of Israel. 70 men. You want to know who that probably made up? The Sanhedrin court of the Jews. Pretty powerful group of people, were they not? How about this next one? The Holy Spirit empowered individuals to work miracles in the Old Testament. We don't have nearly as many miracles in the Old as we do in the New. There are some there, aren't there? God also bearing them witness, both with what? Wonders and signs and miracles, divers miracles, He says, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His will. Do you think Moses brought those plagues on the land of Egypt all by himself? Folks, the Spirit of God was working through the man Moses to bring those things to pass. We find also Naaman was cured of his leprosy, was he not? A dirty old river. Where did Elijah get those words to tell, or Elisha get those words to tell him? He got those words from God, did he not? It was God who brought that miracle to pass on that occasion through the Spirit of God. What about the resurrection of the Shunammite woman's son? Folks, the Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament, performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And lastly, and I love this, the Spirit of God was pointing men to the Messiah to come. There are over 300 messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. And the Spirit of God revealed every one of those to those inspired men. Look at Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, is promising Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the world. Now, what's interesting about those prophecies is that they were written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. The book of Isaiah was written almost 600 years before Christ came. The prophecies are numerous. In fact, there are over 330 prophecies of the Christ in the Old Testament. Not only are they numerous, they are minute in detail, aren't they? The very city in which He was going to be born. The fact that a friend would betray Him. And not just a friend betray Him, but for the very amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. How did those men know those things? There's not a one of us before last night who knew who was going to win the World Series. There's probably some here who still don't know. But Friday night, you could not know who was going to win, and you couldn't tell me who's going to win. We don't know a thing that's going to come to pass in the next 30 minutes. Here are men forecasting the coming of a Messiah in minute detail, hundreds of prophecies, and every one of them came to pass. Folks, it is proof of the inspiration of the Word of the living God. And if you flip that coin over and show where Jesus is the one who fulfills every one of them, it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Six works that the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. Question number two. How do we convince individuals to take God seriously? How do we do that? Good question, isn't it? Notice this point. How seriously we take God is determined by the faith we possess. You have a little bit of faith, you won't take God seriously at all. If you have an abundant amount of faith, you will know that God is dead serious when it comes to spiritual things. Scripture's clear how faith comes, doesn't it? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So what are we talking about? The more Scripture I know, the more Scriptures I truly believe, the more Scripture I apply to my life, folks, watch this, the more I know just how serious God is. When I see individuals negligent, flippant about their spiritual lives, I know there's not much faith there. There's just not much faith. Because if I have enough faith, I know God is dead serious about these things. Transformation, worship, service, giving, good works, our home life, our daily conversation, our speech, how we labor on our jobs, our examples before others. Folks, every one of those things are dead serious matters to the Almighty God. Every one of them. How do I know that? Because every one of them are addressed in this book. That's how I know that. God's serious about these things. So the more faith that I acquire, the more I realize how dead serious God is, aren't I? But that's not the only way I know that God is serious. I can learn that God is serious when I look at individuals in Scripture who are men or women of God who had to make a choice. And they can make a choice between that which is easy and live, or they can make a choice between what was hard and die. Isn't that true? Now think about that. You've got a choice to make. And you can choose the easy and live, or you can choose the hard and die. You want to know what most people will choose? They'll choose the easy and live. Not these people. Joseph had a choice to make, did he not? A woman comes to him. He's in a faraway country. He's been thrown out of his house by his brothers. Nobody knows what's going on in his life but him and God. And this woman, she just falls all over him every day of his life. Sleep with me, lie with me. And he chooses not to, doesn't he? That's the hard choice. Been easy just to do it, wouldn't it? Nobody knows. We're here alone. Been the easy choice. No, not me. How can I do this thing and sin against my God, he said. And he suffered the consequences, didn't he? Years and years in an Egyptian prison. Why? Because he knew these matters are serious to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Golden image created. Bow down and worship that image. And if not, you get thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't care what you're going to do with us. We don't care. Throw us into the furnace if you must. We trust our God to do what? Deliver us. Why? Because He has told us to worship God and Him only. Tough choice, wasn't it? And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed to Daniel 6:10, what did he do? He refused to pray. No. He went into his chamber. He opened his windows in that chamber toward Jerusalem, and there he prayed three times a day as he has always done, knowing full well that the very moment this is found out, I will be cast into a den of lions. Why did he do it? All he had to do is wait 30 days. That's all the decree was for, 30 days. Most of us, guess what we would have said? Oh, well, it's from the king, and I'll just wait 30 days, and then I'll go back to worshiping. Not Daniel. When he knew the writing was signed, he prayed, folks. And he was cast into that den of lions, wasn't he? Why did he do that? He knew God's serious. The apostles preached in the name of Jesus, were called in by the Sanhedrin court, and they were told, don't you speak or say anything in His name ever again, not in Jerusalem. We ought to obey God rather than men. And on the next day when they were arrested, they were beaten because they spoke in His name. Why did they do that? It'd been easy just to pack up and leave Jerusalem, right? Oh, we'll get away from these Jews. We'll get away from the Sanhedrin court. We'll go out here where people accept the gospel. Oh, no. Very next day, right in the temple, preaching in the name of Jesus. Why? Because they knew their Lord and Savior was dead serious about spiritual things. How about this next one? Point number three. How do I know God is serious? I know God is serious when I see His wrath poured out on those who rebel against His will. Are you ready for this? I don't know if you are or not. Moses and Aaron did not get to go into the promised land because Moses struck a rock rather than speak to it. That's how serious God was. Wow. There was a man out and he was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. He was put in quarantine and God said, stone him. Two priests, Nadab and Abihu, they offered up fire. They burned the incense in their censer. It was just a strange fire. It was just a fire not from the one that had been authorized by God. And fire came and destroyed those two men. Why? Because God's serious, folks. This is one that blows my mind. Uzzah, a priest who was pulling the ark that was carrying, or pulling a cart that was carrying the ark of the covenant. Those oxen stumbled and that ark of the covenant was about to fall off and he just reached his hand up to steady the ark. And that ark was never to be touched. And Uzzah died before the Lord that day. Ananias and Sapphira, all they did was lie. We've all done that once or twice in our life, haven't we? Nah, not us. And both of them died that day. Can you imagine? Struck a rock rather than speak to it. Picked up some sticks on the Sabbath day. Just got the wrong fire. Put your hand out to steady an ark that's about to, and some lies that they told. And every one of those individuals faced the severe wrath of the Almighty God. Folks, don't tell me God isn't serious about His will. When I know God's will and have faith in it, when I understand the importance of a choice, and when I understand the wrath of the Almighty God, my friends, I will understand the seriousness of God when it comes to carrying out His will. There's an old adage that says this: what God says, He means. And He means what He says. My opinion about this book and about what God wants, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. You know that? Not one hill of beans. My defiance of something that God wants me to do does not change His seriousness about His will. My aligning myself with the multitudes, with the majority, does it change the fact that God is serious about His will? There's a beautiful text in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? And he lists four things that the Lord requires of that nation. Fear the Lord thy God. Walk in His ways. Love Him. Serve the Lord thy God with what? all thy heart and all thy soul. That's what the Lord requires. That is a high standard, my friends. But you and I need to remember, God is serious about what He requires. Question number three, we'll lighten it up a little. Y'all look pretty depressed right now. I would never, ever, ever, I don't think, answer this question unless it had been asked. Okay? I see I've got your attention again, don't I? What is the question, Vic? The Bible speaks of eunuchs. Now listen to the question. How was the identity of these individuals known? Now, if you know what a eunuch is, now you know why I'd probably never have answered that question. Right? So let's talk about eunuchs for just a minute. The word eunuch is found 2 times in the Old Testament, 5 times in the New Testament. Those who are taking my How to Study the Bible class are laughing because they know how I get those numbers, don't they? The word eunuchs, plural, is found 20 times in 16 verses in the Bible. So the word eunuchs is a Bible topic, isn't it? A eunuch was a man who had been castrated. I'll let you look that definition up. But when that transpired on a man or to a man, 2 things happened. Number one, his sexual desires were reduced greatly. Number two, he could not reproduce at all. I find it interesting that Jesus gives us 3 reasons, 3 ways that individuals were made eunuchs. And he talks about it in Matthew 19:12. Notice what he says. And there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which have been made eunuchs of men. And there be some eunuchs which are made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. To him that can receive him, let it receive it. Jesus says, number one, there are some men who are born eunuchs. They have some type of a medical condition that will not allow them to produce children. We see that happening even today, don't we? But he says there's some eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men. Wow. Men making other men eunuchs. Who would do that? Well, the punishment of a criminal. That would deter some men from crimes, would it not? Sometimes when individuals were taken captive by an enemy army, one of the things that they would do is they would make eunuchs out of many of the men. They did not want that nation to what? To reproduce and to become powerful again. There were some who were made eunuchs for special positions in kingly and queenly courts. Here's a king, he wants a man to be in charge of his harem. But I do not want that man to what? To be tempted by all of my beautiful wives. So he makes him a eunuch. Maybe a man is put in position as the assistant of a queen. And the queen doesn't want this man in any way to be tempted toward her. So what does she do? She makes him a eunuch. Now the position may be taken voluntarily, or the position might be forced upon the individual. But 3 ways people became eunuchs. The third one, some made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. There might be a few individuals who would go through the surgical procedure to become a eunuch in order to make themselves faithful to God when it comes to sexual temptation. But that's not the way most individuals do it. Most individuals discipline themselves to refrain from any sexual activity in order to remain faithful to God. Folks, those individuals in essence are what? They're eunuchs, are they not? They may be single individuals. They may be divorcees. They may be widowers. Sexual relationships outside the marriage relationship are sinful. I'm going to keep myself faithful to my God. So they make themselves what? Eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Now that's not the question. Here's the question. How did other people know if a person was a eunuch? It's not something you just go around and spread, is it? Number one, the position a person occupied in a king or queen's court gave it away, did it not? Remember Acts the 8th chapter, verse 27? Philip was told to go join himself to a chariot, and he did. And when he got there, he found someone, did he not? Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, who? Queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. He held a high position underneath a reigning queen. And he was a eunuch. So because of the position you hold underneath a king or a queen, you would immediately know that individual is a eunuch. Secondly, some eunuchs may tell other people that they are a eunuch. Isn't that true? You're not shy about it. You just tell someone that you are. And that leads to the third point. Sometimes others tell that a person's a eunuch. You see, we love to gossip, don't we? Get a little sugary information on somebody, and boy, we just love to spread. Did you know? Oh, Judas, I use that word hoping nobody in here named Judas. Oh, Judas is a eunuch. I didn't know that. Yeah, he's a eunuch. I could just see it spread, couldn't you? Wouldn't take 6 hours to get it through all Jerusalem. How about this one? The marital status of an individual should show that that individual is a eunuch, isn't he? Physical traits might give the individual away. Less hair, less muscle mass. He might talk in a high pitch. And he might not have children. Now, if you just have one of those, like no children, you might not assume that. Because it may be that the wife is barren, right? If he manifested numerous physical qualities like that, you might immediately assume that he is a eunuch. And then lastly, and this is important, the inability, especially of a Jew, to be able to participate in the solemn assemblies of Israel. That law is found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. A eunuch was not allowed in those solemn assemblies. Now think about that. Here's your friend. He never goes to the feast days. He never participates. It's required of him as a male to go, and he doesn't go. Why? You would immediately assume one of the reasons is most likely he's a eunuch, isn't he? Conclusion. I told you three totally different subjects. What was the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Six things we talked about. How do we convince individuals that God is serious when it comes to spiritual things? We talked about three things, didn't we? And we also talked about a special group of people found in the world in days gone by, still found in our world today, and how those individuals might have been revealed to other individuals. All we hope we've done is increased your Bible knowledge. Folks, the most important knowledge you can ever have is what you need to do to become a Christian. And guess what? God is serious about it. Isn't He? How do I know He's serious? Because one day, He will bring me before His presence and judge me according to this book. That's how I know He's serious. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 12. If He tells me to believe, it's serious. If He tells me to repent, it's serious. If He tells me to confess the name of Jesus, that's serious. If He tells me to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of my sins, it is serious. And folks, if He tells us, you be faithful to me and me only until death, it's serious. Do you need to respond to the invitation of our Lord? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?